Well, you all look wonderful today. Such a great looking group. Happy Easter. Blessed Easter. It's great to be back with you again. Palm Sunday, I was in Ruhengeri, Rwanda, in a service you would have loved that went 6 hours. And not one word of it did I understand. Sometimes I would leave. I was with two other American pastors, and we were in the midst of all the Rwandan pastors. We were sitting together, and every once in a while, I lean over and say, "I think they're saying the creed." You know, kind of have a pattern, or maybe that's the Lord's Prayer, but we just have to guess. But we didn't miss the spirit of the event. So thank you for your prayers. It was a wonderful time. Bishop Ruchihana sends his love. Archbishop Collini sends his love and prayers, and the new bishop, Bishop Mbonda, also sends his greetings and looks forward to the time when he can meet you face to face. You know, there was a tradition surrounding Easter when I was young, and I don't know if people still enter into this. I look out at you, and I think maybe we still do, or at least those of you who are my age and older do. But every Easter, as winter receded and spring sort of emerged onto the scene, we would all put on new clothes. Do you remember that? Did you get a new Easter outfit?
Yes.
Thank you. We still do that. Hallelujah. It's all right. Talk back to me. Easter Sunday was a time to dress your best. New shoes, new dresses for the girls, new shirts and ties for the boys. I saw Josiah had a new tie on today. And so people are still doing this. And there was a time when even gloves and hats were worn by many. Now, I've checked with a few others, and they attest to this in their own stories, that they remember this. Susan remembers always getting a brand new pair of patent leather shoes, right? And a new dress. And in one Easter, when she was about 10, when she and her best friend unknowingly chose the same dress, and they were the Bobbsey twins at church on Easter, and it was wonderful. But see, this wasn't just for young children. I remember one teenage Easter when this was really styling, but I had a brand new baby blue leisure suit, complete with white patent leather shoes and shoulder-length hair. Hey, that was pretty cool in 1976. It's a look I'm sure will not return. At least not on me. You know, sure, it was cultural. This was cultural. It was social. It was even commercial. But at its deeper center, there was a reality that many missed about this, and that is that Easter is about something totally new and putting on something new. The resurrection is not a warmed-up chapter of a forgotten story, but a fresh, new, and powerful reality that reaches out in all directions to transform, to make new. See, we put on new clothes to signify that something has changed. Now, we gather today after a long journey in Lent and hard days in Holy Week, not just to mark another Sunday, but to mark the Sunday. The Sunday of all Sundays, for on this day, Jesus was raised from the dead to new life. On this day, the promise was kept. On this day, creation began anew, and we knew again what it was to be God's children. See, the truth about Jesus, his identity, and his mission was not fully revealed until his resurrection, when it started to be possible to make sense out of all the hard things that he had been saying. The resurrection is God's seal of approval on Jesus' life and work. And the resurrection is the way in which his sacrifice on the cross benefits us. When Jesus is raised from the dead, it's the mysterious sequel to the mystery of the incarnation. As one person has said, the Gospels do not explain the resurrection. The resurrection explains the Gospels. See, it looked like it was over. It did. It looked like the dream that so many were coming to trust was destroyed. And we were there too on Friday, for those of you that were here, or maybe some other service commemorating Good Friday. That's a hard service. I have to tell you that that's one of the hardest services to lead in the Christian year, because we leave really in darkness. But so did they. They never expected what they would encounter on the first day. Or as the early church called it, the eighth day. The day in which God began to remake the creation. The day of resurrection. Now, you know, there's so much richness around resurrection just as a theological event that it's very tempting to just teach on kind of the theological significance of the resurrection. But we don't just encounter it and contemplate it today in one day. We have a whole season that we'll walk through, a whole season of resurrection and Easter. And so we'll be walking through this for a while, for a few weeks. And it reaches its high point. Easter reaches its high point in the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Easter is Trinitarian. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So we'll have much opportunity to reflect on the resurrection, but one theological point, since we're so close to it, and that is this, that resurrection stands with the cross together at the heart of our faith. We've just come through Good Friday. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. Good Friday is still with us because each one makes sense only in the light of the other. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus are one event, seen in unity, drawing meaning and perspective each from the other. They can't be separated. In fact, the church at times has tried to separate it, and that's when we get into heresy. That's when we get into, we're off balance. There's a great theologian, you're going to love his name, Hans Urs von Balthasar. It'll come up sometime. Just memorize it. It's a good name to know. He says this: if one does away with the fact of the resurrection, one also does away with the cross, for both stand and fall together, and one would then have to find a new center for the whole message of the gospel. If we only had the cross without the resurrection, we would have no hope. We would just see Jesus go to the cross and he would say, I'm dying for your sins, and that would be it. We could do no more than resist evil when it comes. And resurrection without the cross makes no sense. It leads to a kind of a giddy and self-centered religiosity that has no answer for or place for suffering. But the cross of Christ and his resurrection together at the core of our faith allow us to see evil as something defeated, that is undone, and it gives us power to hope, to live as God's children now through the power of the resurrected Christ, our Redeemer. The Church Fathers taught this, that Christ's death and resurrection are one. Cyril of Jerusalem said, I confess the cross because I know the resurrection. Calvin also affirms this idea in his Institutes, as do others. You know, this is an idea that we probably just take for granted. I really saw it lived out in Rwanda, in what's happening right now. You probably know of the terrible genocide they went through. They don't really talk about it. They don't teach about it. They don't have conversation about it. You have to be very careful about the conversation around the genocide. I've learned to say things like, when did you move to Rwanda? And they'll say, I came in 1995. And you'll know that's 1 year after they've returned. Or I might say something like, where were you in 1994? And they know that I'm asking you about their experience with the genocide, but you have to sort of ease into it. It's the cross for them. I mentioned on Thursday night that I took a tour of the National Museum for the Holocaust in the capital city of Kigali. And it's very much like a museum you would go through. It has similar reflections to me of the Holocaust Museum in Skokie. It tells the story. It's people and pictures and history and events. It's very dark. It's very dark. And there's no place where you kind of turn the corner and it says, oh, things are fine now. Now you leave the museum. It's very heavy because it's a very dark thing that they're revealing. But there is implicit in the way it's designed an idea of hope. And that is when you leave the museum, you have to depart from this balcony that it's circular. And it's built on a hill that overlooks the city. And what you see is you see all of the new buildings going up. You see skyscrapers. You see all of the people who are moving in, the development and so on. And you realize that the nation is undergoing a renewal. So there's this idea of the cross and really resurrection that you see happening before them. And the church in Rwanda is making this explicit. They're pointing this out. This is the work of the bishops and the pastors in that church to proclaim the cross and the resurrection in unity. And they really understand this. They really live this out. So we need to hold those things together. If you would take the gospel reading, please, and just turn to that. There's a lot here, but I just like us to look at a couple of things today. To walk through the story. The story we probably know really well. You know, it's early on the first day of the week. They couldn't come the day before on the Sabbath. And so they come before daylight. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb, and she may be with others. The other gospel accounts say she's with others. And when she tells the story to the disciples, she says, "We don't know where they've laid him." So that could be an indication that there are others with her. But John focuses on her and her experience. When she finds the stone is not covering the entrance to the tomb, she is distraught, and she takes off running to find Peter and also John. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've put him. See, she knows the body is gone. She's trying to make sense of it. She offers her own explanation based on the kind of the things that she knows. She says they've moved him. Well, she doesn't know that. She's trying desperately to understand what she sees. But all of the possible explanations would not work in this situation because it's a new day. And the old answers no longer fit. See, Mary will not figure this out using old math. But she's trying. The two men, they take off running. Now, we're not told, but I'd love to know what's on their mind. Wouldn't you? Would you love to know what Peter's thinking? As he runs after he's left in shame and hidden in the shadows. John's story is really different. John is with Jesus right to the end. In fact, Jesus sees him from the cross and links him with his mother. It's two different places. They both take off running. John's probably younger. He gets there first, but he holds back. He doesn't go in. He hesitates. I mean, it's a grave after all, right? And then Peter gets there, and he's true to form. Peter just pushes right in, and he looks around, and he sees what's going on. The body of Jesus is gone, but the grave cloths are there, and John comes in, and he sees the same thing, and he looks at the scene. And we don't know what it is, but there's something about the arrangement of those cloths. It appears they've retained some way of arrangement that speak to the reality of resurrection. The cloths are not thrown about, but they remain as they would have been, just no body. There's no body, but the cloths look like there should be a body there. See, that's enough for John, and he believes. It's enough for John. Now, John's an interesting character. He's sensitive. He's also got a temper. I mean, it was he and his brother that wanted to call down fire from heaven on the unbelievers. You know, he kind of goes red, doesn't he? But he's sensitive. He sees. In the next couple of chapters, he'll be the first one to recognize that it's Jesus on the shore when everyone else is like, "Who's that guy out there?" Well, that's Jesus. So John believes, Peter, we don't know. We don't know. It's interesting, they both go home. They don't know yet what to do. But they see the empty tomb. And in resurrection, emptiness is transformed. I want us to think about this point a little bit. It's a kind of a theological point here, but I want to, it leaps out to me anyway, that the empty cross, the empty tomb, the empty grave clothes all became very full signs of the resurrection. Taken on their own, maybe we don't think they mean very much, but in this story, they only mean one thing. And John sees it and believes. See, resurrection reinterprets what is not clear or what escapes being fully known. Emptiness is suddenly full of promise because the Lord is risen. Now, this emptiness is actually the first hint of the resurrection. And it's one of the first places that we can surrender our lives to the risen Lord in our places of emptiness. Where we are full or busy or otherwise engaged, there is no room for recognition. But our empty places are ripe for his resurrection life. And as we deal with emptiness in our lives, loss, unmet need, unfulfilled expectations, places we thought there would be fullness, but we experience them as emptiness, this is a place for the crucified and risen Christ to take up residence. It's a place where we can believe, just as John did, and where we can surrender. The disciples go back home, but Mary remains crying. She stays right there. She's so focused on her loss, so overwhelmed by grief, she doesn't even seem to notice angels. I mean, she's just talking with them like normal people. Wouldn't you think she would sort of, you know, there would be some response there? And she doesn't recognize Jesus when he stands by her at first. But when he calls her name, Mary, then she knows him. Jesus had said in this gospel that the sheep know his voice. And she turns to him and tries to hold on to him. But what he really says to her is, Mary, don't cling to me. Don't grasp on to me. Don't keep trying to hold on to me. Don't hold me in your mind as I was, because I'm going to the Father. See, as the resurrected Lord, he's the vindicated king. He's bound for his throne. And Mary could not cling to her idea of Jesus, the rabbi, for it was now revealed who he truly is. So my second point out of this is that the resurrection determines how we relate to Jesus. The first is that emptiness is transformed. Secondly, the resurrection determines how we relate to Jesus. See, there are many who are great, are just happy to relate to Jesus as rabbi. They love his teachings, his moral example. They love his ethical standards. And even they admire his willingness to endure suffering for what he believed. But see, at the moment of resurrection, we can no longer hold to that viewpoint with integrity. Mary had to give way to what she did not understand. We cannot continue to cling to a concept of Jesus that is only ethical or noble. Paul was apparently dealing with this problem in Corinth. He had a church there that wanted to follow the teachings of Jesus, but some who didn't believe in the resurrection. And he's saying, look, you can't have both. And we don't have all of the reading here, but where he begins in 1 Corinthians 15 is very strong. He said, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And we drop down to verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And he goes on to say, it's worthless then. If you don't have a resurrection, then it's a waste. This is part of what's involved in Jesus saying to Mary, don't cling to me. It's different now. Things have changed. Instead, he does something else. He commissions Mary. He sends her. He sends her to tell the others of Jesus' ascension. No, he says that, not his resurrection, but his ascension, that he is going to God, that his glorification and victory will be complete. And then he does something I think is very important, at least it sort of stuck out to me, and that is he includes them all in the story of the resurrection. He says, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. His resurrection becomes ours. His resurrection becomes ours. And where he is going, we are headed. Did you see that in the song today, in the opening hymn? Soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head, made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, and the skies. The resurrection is not for Jesus alone. He is the firstborn. And ultimately, the resurrection is a source of life for us. That what Jesus came to accomplish on our behalf, to redeem us from sin and separation from God, has in fact been accomplished. And we must enter into his resurrection by surrendering to his lordship over our lives. We're no longer lost and trapped, but we are set free as we trust in him. Now, this to me is the important Monday morning application of the Sunday truth. Because that does always come to my mind. I think it's really important to say, okay, we've had a great Sunday, so what? Well, this is so what. The resurrection matters, and it matters to me, and it matters to you. See, we don't just stand at a distance and ponder it. Evangelicals, I have to say, we've done a lot of time doing that. We've spent a lot of effort trying to prove it scientifically. And that's okay. That's okay. But not if it means we have objectified it to the point where we are not entering into it, where we don't know resurrection life. Others who don't want to take the resurrection at face value want to spiritualize and make it an emotional experience. That also puts it out there. No, we live the resurrection life in the power of the Holy Spirit. We read the story today, we know it's our story. We are sent as witnesses, just as Mary was, kind of the first preacher sent. Really, she was. We are sent as witnesses of the resurrected Lord in resurrection power, and in that way, mission is fulfilled. See, we enter in. So emptiness is full of promise. We enter into resurrection because it's ours. The resurrection itself determines how we relate to Jesus. There's a story that sort of came to my attention that I think illustrates this point of living into the resurrection as mission. Some of you may have heard of A.N. Wilson, a brilliant philosopher. And early in his career, many hoped that he would become the next C.S. Lewis. He had been a part of St. Stephen's House, which is sort of the Anglo-Catholic, Anglican house of studies at Oxford University. But as a young man, he began to wonder how much of the Easter story he actually accepted. And by his 30s, he had lost all religious belief, and he publicly repudiated his Christian faith, becoming an atheist. He soon embraced the role of a harsh, cynical critic of Christianity, in fact, any faith in God at all. At one point, he wrote a book claiming Jesus was a failed messianic prophet. That was a book in 2004 called Jesus. But on the Saturday before Easter last year, he wrote really what was a shocking piece for London's Daily Mail, in which he shared an experience of returning to his faith in Holy Week. Here's what he writes. When I took part in the procession last Sunday, that is Palm Sunday, and heard the gospel being chanted, I assented to it with complete simplicity. My own return to faith has surprised no one more than myself. My belief has come about in large measure because of the lives and examples of people I have known. Not the famous, not saints, but friends and relations who have lived and faced death in the light of the resurrection, or in the quiet acceptance that they have a future after they die. Atheism says we're just a collection of chemicals that has no answer whatsoever to the question of how we should be capable of love or heroism or poetry. The resurrection, which proclaims that matter and spirit are mysteriously conjoined, is the ultimate key to who we are. It confronts us with an extraordinarily haunting story. Christian faith transforms lives. The lives of the men and women with whom you mingle on a daily basis, the man, the woman, or even the child who is next to you. So we enter in and we live the resurrection life that it might draw people to the Lord, the resurrected Lord. Alleluia. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Alleluia. Amen.